I said back at the beginning of this series on the Sermon on the Mount, as we were looking at the Beatitudes and just beginning to move into these chapters, that the opening sections, you know, the first part of this sermon, are a description of a faithful disciple of Jesus. You know, that to commit to be a disciple of Christ is to commit to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, as he says at the end of chapter 6. And he begins the sermon by telling us what that looks like. It's the life of the kingdom of God breaking in to the kingdoms of this world. It's the life of God lighting up the darkness of this world, and purifying its impurities and attacking its corruption. And it's characterized by the blessings that are laid out in the Beatitudes and by a change in our frame of mind and frame of reference that enables us to see those as blessings and to understand that as truly the blessed life. If Christ is our Lord, this is who we are. We do not fully experience it as yet. But this is who we are and who we are being made to be, as his Holy Spirit is at work in us, transforming us into the people he has already caused us to become. Now, we should stop and think about it. It's an interesting question. Why does Jesus begin there? I mean, the bulk of the sermon, obviously, and the great central portion, is focused on what a disciple of Jesus Christ does and doesn't do. Why doesn't he simply begin with that? You could very easily have started at verse 17 of chapter 5. You know, don't think I came to abolish the law and the prophets. Did not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Why do we have these first, you know, block of verses before? And in part, it's actually precisely because of that. It's to provide a proper context for all those verses that are more doing focused. Because it's very easy to get caught up in doing. I've said all the way along, it's very easy to turn all of this into law, into something that we have to measure up to, that we just have to grit our teeth and do. With the Beatitudes, you know, with that opening material, if we read what follows in that light, as we should, then we come to see and to remember that what we do and what we choose not to do flow out of who we are in Christ. That they are the product of what the Spirit is on about in our lives. Doing follows being. It is an expression of being. But I don't think that that's all there is to the story. And if you go ahead and, that's not the thing I want to plot. But if you go ahead and advance, and those of you who've been here obviously have seen a fair bit of this, but you'll know we've got, as I say, these first two sections. You know, with the introduction, the Beatitudes, and then, you know, the section talking about being salt and light. And here we have these concluding sections paralleling that, but you notice there's a significant difference. It doesn't come back to being exactly the same thing. It doesn't return exactly to where it started. The opening describes one way of being, one way of living. Blessed are the poor, the poor in heart. No, the poor in spirit, the pure in heart. I will get there, a little short on sleep today. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who are persecuted. You're called to be salt of the earth and the light of the world. But this conclusion, doesn't talk about one way, it talks about two. the way of the disciple is the way that leads to life. But it's a narrow way. It's winding and difficult. And as we know from the beginning of the parallel passage at the start of the sermon, blessed are you if people persecute you and revile you and slander you because of me. It is a way that is characterized by opposition from the world. And it's entered through the narrow gate. And it's not the only way. There's also another way that is broad and easy, which begins at a wide gate. It's easy to find and easy to pass through. And that road leads ultimately to destruction. But to a lot of people, it looks a lot more like life along the way. And so, why does Jesus do this? Why does he talk about this? If you've grown up in the church, that might seem like an odd question to you, because, I mean, if you have, you've probably heard sermons on this. If you went to Sunday school as a kid, you probably had Sunday school lessons on this. I certainly did. And with familiarity, we get the sense that, well, of course it makes sense, because we've always heard it. You know, it's really, you know, very simple, and like I say, we've all gotten the messages. You know, there are two ways. There are those who follow Jesus, and there are those who don't. And those who follow Jesus go to heaven, and those who don't, don't. You know, and that's just simply presented very matter-of-factly. But again, it isn't necessarily what we would expect him to land on. He doesn't bring it back to the life of a disciple specifically. Why does he broaden out? Why does he split it out in this way? You know, is he simply making that distinction so that those who are listening to him say, well, you know, I mean, I follow Jesus, I'm going to end up at the right place, you know, and then maybe kind of go off feeling kind of superior to everybody else, which would be very unhelpful. You know, and I don't think that that really captures what he's on about here. Because, you see, everybody who was listening to this sermon was following Jesus. You know, he's up in the high country. He's a ways out of town. There is nobody who is there by accident. Yeah, this is not street corner preaching. He didn't set up where all the people already were. He went to where they weren't and they followed him. Yeah, nobody is there who isn't following him in some sense. But this passage is addressed to everyone who is there. There are many who are listening to him who need to hear the summons to enter through the narrow gate, because they haven't. They may be following Jesus, but they're not on the same road. They may be following him, but it's not for the right reason. And to see what I mean, and Lydia, you can flip on now. Take your Bible, or if you want the pew Bible, they're under the seat in front of you, right where the stewardess would tell you you're supposed to stow your carry-on for takeoff. And just turn back a couple of pages and look at Matthew chapter 4. You know, the second half of Matthew 4, which is the immediate context in which this sermon takes place. You know, verse 17, John has just been tossed into prison. John the Baptizer, Jesus' cousin. And so he begins his public ministry. You know, seeing that John is in prison, he goes out and he begins to preach. And then in the rest of this chapter, we see two groups of people who are following Jesus. Verses 18 to 22, Matthew gives us his first account of Jesus calling his disciples. And, you know, it just doesn't matter that this wasn't the first time he'd ever had contact with them. It doesn't matter whether these were, in fact, the first disciples he'd ever called. Matthew chooses this particular story because this is the break point for Simon, whom he's already named Peter, and his brother Andrew, and for their business partners, James and John. Yeah, they've had contact with Jesus before. They've seen some things before. But this is the point when they break with their families. Yeah, they're in the family business. They're the backbone of the family business. You figure Zebedee is probably getting on in years. He doesn't want to go around hauling nets. This is their livelihood. This is their living. This is their life. And this is their responsibility to their family and to their community. This is everything they have. This is everything that gives them a place in their society. This is everything that defines them. And he says, leave it all behind. And they do. They break with their families. They leave their lives behind. And they follow Jesus. And they did it because this was the point when he commanded them to do it. It wasn't because they wanted to get anything from Jesus. It was simply because he called them to come. And that proceeds in verses 23 to 25 in the first snapshot of Jesus' public ministry. And we've gotten a sort of brief summary of his preaching. Now we sort of have this summary of what he's doing. He's teaching in the synagogues. We see some of that in Luke 4 and how well that went. He's preaching the good news. We've already gotten that. And remember, the good news begins with the word repent, which is not necessarily what a lot of people would think of as good news. And he's healing every kind of sickness. Do people respond to his call to repent? Well, I can't say no one does. Some probably do. But by and large, what gets the response? It's the healings. He starts healing people and word gets around. And they bring to him the epileptics and the paraplegics and the quadriplegics. They bring to him the demon-possessed. They gather up every sick or injured relative or friend that they can possibly haul out to wherever Jesus happens to be. And they bring them to Jesus because this man is healing people. The crowds are getting bigger every day. People are excited to follow Jesus. Why? Because they've been captured by the good news, because they've been convicted by the call to repent, because they've been inspired to do as Peter and Andrew and James and John did and turn their backs on their family and their friends and everything they've known and go wandering off through the wilderness? No. It's because they want something, which is perfectly understandable. I suspect if we had somebody wandering around northern Indiana and he was raising the dead and healing the sick and doing these sorts of things, we'd probably be a lot of folks that would start following him around. But is that the same as the disciples? Of course not. Of course not. And so in response to the crowds, Matthew tells us in the first verse of chapter 5, Jesus did what? Scheduled an event at a stadium? Moved on down to Jerusalem and stood in the courtyard of the temple? Obviously, they didn't have TV or radio at that point. He didn't have those options. But did he go for the big publicity blowout? No. He went further away from civilization. He went up into the hills. He went up on the mountain. And of course, Matthew is a devout Jew. He knows what happens when God and mountains get together. You have the giving of the law, and this is very much echoed here. But he goes up into the hills, he sits down on a mountainside, and he begins to teach. And it's instructive to look at the beginning and end of the sermon in the context of who's referenced. Because 5:1 tells us that his disciples came to him. They're the only ones mentioned right at the beginning. And they're the focus of his preaching. They're the ones he's talking to first and foremost and most of all. And we see this reflected in the fact that the opening of the sermon is pointed directly at them. It's about them. It's about what they've gotten themselves into. But though they were Jesus' focus, they weren't the only ones there. Matthew doesn't say anything about that at the beginning of chapter 5, but he does at the end of chapter 7. As the crowds respond with amazement. They're present as well. And that connects to the fact that Jesus ends by talking about not one way, but two. He's preaching to two groups of followers who are following him for two very different reasons. Yeah, and certainly the disciples are not by any means perfect at this whole following Jesus thing. Yeah, I mean, they got pretty confused a lot of the time. And they got off the rails quite a lot of the time. They squabbled over precedence and glory. Yeah. They ran when it came down to the point of the crucifixion. Peter, classically, didn't run, pushed himself too far, and his faith broke, and he denied Christ. So the disciples don't have anything remotely resembling a spotless record here. But for all that they get mixed up and all that they get wrong, they are seeking Jesus. He's what they're in this for. The crowds are seeking miracles. Some of them because they're hoping to get a miracle. Some of them just because when miracles are being worked, it's exciting. Yeah, this is just, it's the best show going. They have expectations. And they're with him as long as he meets those expectations. And when he starts doing things like telling the crowds that he is the bread of life and they need to eat his flesh, and when he starts getting himself into the kind of trouble that leads to public executions, they scatter. You know, we talk about the fickle crowd as we run up to Easter, but they're really not fickle at all. They're about the exact same thing on Palm Sunday as they are on Good Friday. They're in it for themselves. But the disciples, they're with him even when he doesn't meet their expectations. They're with him whatever comes. And yeah, at the crunch, a lot of them break and run, but they come back. Put another way, for the crowds, Jesus is just a means to an end. For the disciples, he's the end in himself. The goal for the disciples in following Jesus is just to be with Jesus. And that right there is the narrow way. That's it. That's what it means to be a disciple. Yeah, remember what Jesus said in John 14. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's the way because he's the life. He's the way who is life. And the narrow way is narrow because it leads nowhere and to nothing and no one but Jesus. And that's why it's the way that leads to life. Because life is to be found nowhere and in nothing and in no one but Jesus. He alone is life. Everything else is a counterfeit, a mirage, a deception. Yeah, and the crowds aren't following Jesus for Jesus. They're following him for something else, which is why they stop following him when things get rough. That's how it works. It was true back then. It's true now. Been a lot of crowds in the American church over the years. There have been a lot of leaders who've grown very large organizations because they're very good at attracting crowds, with a message that basically boils down in one form or another to follow Jesus and you'll get what you want. It's what a lot of the American church has been built on. And it's why, as the culture is shifting, we are beginning to see a lot of people disconnect from the church, from Christianity, the rise of the nuns, as they like to talk about it, people with no religious affiliation. Because there's a lot of people who've been following Jesus in order to get their best life now, in order to experience the power of positive thinking, you know, in order to learn how to make things work the way they want them to work. They've been trying to use Jesus as a road to get somewhere else. And that's fine when the culture's fine with that. The more it isn't, the more they're starting to fade away. That is not the way of the disciple. That's not the way of the kingdom. That is the world's way, just dressed up in religious clothing and Christian accessories. It's the American dream and American consumerism with a cross around its neck. The gate is wide, and the road is broad and familiar for anyone who's used to walking the ways of the world. And it looks a lot like what the world says is life. And it's comfortable and affirming for most people most of the time. But in the end, it doesn't get you anywhere that's good to go. If we would be disciples, we're called to a different way. We're called to set aside our expectations. We're called to take our eyes off our desires and fix them on Jesus. We're called to have a single focus on him. Remember from chapter 6, if your eye is good, our English translations have it, if your eye is single, then your body is full of light. We're called to one focus on the Lord of light, that he may fill our lives with his light. We're called to set our hearts wholly on him. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And purity of heart is to will one thing, is to have an undivided heart. We're called to an undivided heart, to worship God with our whole heart. Wholly fixed, wholly set on him, with no division and no reservation. And we've said, we can't do this on our own. This is not something we can will ourselves toward. This is not something we can make happen. It's only by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives that we can even begin to desire this. It's so different from what the world teaches us. Let alone actually begin to grow in this way, in purity of heart and purity of eye. But as he enables us, step by step by step, this is the way of the disciple. This is the way the world cannot understand. This is the road less traveled. And believe me, it really does make all the difference. Let's pray.